I want to thank the Change Voice Choir again, and Steve, and also Frank Simino. Steve neglected Frank. He's introduced Nunzio and Andrew, but Frank's the most important guy here, and we're glad Frank can participate too this morning. Henry Ford is famous for, well, the Model T, and among other things for saying, "History is bunk." Now, many of you probably learned that in high school and kept repeating it to yourself when you got a C or a C minus or something on the history test. Well, it's not important. It's past. And although we can appreciate that to a degree, Ford looked to the future with innovations, and he didn't look at the failures of the past, because if he had, he wouldn't have come up with the successes of the future. But we also need to be reminded of another one who said that those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And history is important, because it's in history we see what God has done, and we find his faithfulness there that sustains us in the present and gives us hope for the future. I almost felt like just standing up and saying amen after the boys sang, because they really hit an entire sermon in three numbers. Steve and I did not plan that. We're not that good. We suffer in this world, don't we? There's oppression of God's people. But our hope is in Christ, who will one day take us to be with him. That's the essence of the text we're going to look at this morning. It may not seem so when I read it to you, but that's what we will look at. Let me pray before we read, but we're going to be reading in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. Father, we thank you for these days and for your hand upon us. We rejoice that in the midst of a world that often seems to have gone mad, that we can trust in you, finding our refuge and our confidence in you alone. As we have found in Christ our salvation, so we find in him our eternal hope. We turn to the scripture and ask that your spirit would be our teacher, that as we read and as we study, that we would learn those things that would make us more like Christ. Make us better able to serve you in a dead and dying world that often is hostile to the gospel, a world that will continue until Christ comes again. Bless, we pray now, these things to our hearts, for we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and beginning in, I apologize for those of you who haven't been here for about 6 months of sermons in Daniel. We'll try to keep you up to where we are, but that's probably impossible. So hang on. I'm always appreciative of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a better teacher and preacher than me, and he'll take what's here and use it in your life. But as we read, hear now the words of the Lord. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come to the south, into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall be come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering,
And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things about the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen, has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. For those of you who haven't been with us, this vision deals very specifically with the events that occur during the third of the world powers that Daniel has been speaking of in this prophecy. We saw it for the first time back in chapter 3 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image with the head of gold. And Daniel was led to interpret that image as representing the four great powers that would come. And then the final great power, the rock that destroys the image and grows into a great mountain, representing the kingdom of Christ. We saw it again in the seventh chapter where Daniel saw the vision of the four beasts. And we were reminded that the powers of this world are beastly. They are opposed to the people of God. We saw it again in chapter 8, where Daniel spoke of the ram representing Persia that is destroyed by the goat of Greece. And the reason that Greece becomes the prominent nation, as we saw last time, and in the text this morning, at least part of it, is because the land of Greece had an opportunity over a long period of time to be a great threat to the people of God in the land of the Bible. They were the prominent power up to almost just before the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at three things. The first is the madman. And we're reminded as we look at the madman, who's in the first few verses here, that the believer in Christ needs to recognize the reality of evil in the world. If we look at history, we will see that there is evil. If we look at the newspaper, we will see that evil exists in the world. It exists as a force to be reckoned with. And as a Christian, we need to recognize that evil is real and the powers behind evil are real. These verses, verses 21 through 35, devote themselves to the career of just one tyrannical oppressor who lived back in the second century BC. We saw him previously in the 8th chapter where he was called the little horn, the one who was sinister, we were told, one who would suppress the worship of God in the Jewish temple. And now he's called a contemptible person, literally a despicable tyrant. He's going to shed much blood, and he's going to enjoy power for a time. History tells us that the name of this man was Antiochus IV. He did not have, as the text told us, royal majesty given to him. He seized it. His father had been the king of the kingdom of the north of Syria, and his father had died, and the elder brother had taken over the throne. But Antiochus came back to help the elder brother, purportedly. His intention was to overturn his kingdom. And so when the brother died, and maybe Antiochus was responsible for that, we're not certain, and the elder brother's son took over, Antiochus immediately began to manipulate and to scheme and to plan, and eventually stole the throne of Syria away from his own nephew. History tells us that he was an ambitious and vigorous leader who conquered many places and destroyed many temples and stole from them all the wealth of the nations. He gave himself a name. He was named Antiochus from birth, but he added a couple of names to that. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes Theos, which means Antiochus, God manifest. Had a high opinion of himself, to say the least. He's thought of himself as God so much that even on the coinage of his realm, he was pictured as a god. He claimed divine honor at every opportunity, but his character and his career were such that behind his back, people referred to him not as Epiphanes, or God manifest, but Epinones. A play on words, Epinones meaning in Greek, madman. Not God manifest, but madman. And so he was. At the beginning of his reign, he renewed the conflict with Egypt. Again, folk, we talked about that last time if you weren't here. The kings of the north, Syria, the king of the south, Egypt, were constantly at war with one another, usually holding their battles across the Holy Land and destroying the people of God in the midst of their struggles. But Antiochus was not like some of the other kings. Here was one who ruled by diplomacy. He was quite slick, in fact. He was a con man. He would make an alliance with someone and convince them that he was their best friend and that he would be able, by flattery, the text mentioned that word several times, he would be able, by flattery, to make them so off guard that he could easily overthrow them and take control. And so he attempts to do this with Egypt, even though Egypt is ruled by his nephews. This is a guy who has no holds barred in terms of his wanting to control the world. He doesn't care who it is, whether it's a brother, a nephew, or now two more nephews in Egypt, sons of his sister who had married the king of Egypt. His plans succeed. And again, as we read in the text, he comes back home with great wealth, verse 28. On his way back, he had to pass through the glorious land, as the text calls it, Israel. And on his way through Jerusalem, he realizes that the people who live there are not like the rest of his kingdom. They have not been assimilated into Greek culture and worship. And in fact, they worship another god. They keep different rules and customs. So in an attempt to make everyone in his kingdom the same, Antiochus declared that many of Jewish customs and laws were illegal. And then he went home, assuming that that was all that was necessary. But having arrived at home, the con man found out that he had been conned. His nephew in Egypt, remember the text said they had sat at the same table and talked? Well, as he had talked with the nephew, thinking that he was deceiving the nephew was simply saying, "Hey, that's a great idea, uncle. That's really good. Let's do that." When he had absolutely no intention of letting that happen, only hoping that Antiochus would go back home to Syria and leave him alone. Well, Antiochus gets very angry, which is another reason why they called him the madman. He again heads down to Egypt for a second time, but this time when his fleet arrives in the harbor at Alexandria, he noticed that there is another fleet there as well, a fleet that flies the flag of Rome. It's referred to as Kittim in the text that we read. And there, the head of the fleet, is an old friend, someone with whom he'd grown up when he lived in Rome as a young child. And there, as he met him, Pompilius and Antiochus, Pompilius informs Antiochus that the Roman Senate has sent an ultimatum that he is to abandon all designs on Egypt and go back and take care of things in Syria. Antiochus, again, thinking that he could trick his old friend, says, well, you know, I'll give that some consideration. But Pompilius apparently knew more of Antiochus's character, and he took his staff, we're told in history, and he drew a circle around Antiochus, and he said, you can think about it as long as you stand in the circle, but as soon as you step out of the circle, your decision better be to follow the ultimatum of the Roman Senate. Well, this did not make Antiochus very happy. Humiliated, he's forced to withdraw back to Syria. And on his way, he stops off once more in Jerusalem and becomes furious that the people there have not followed his demands. They are still worshiping in their temple the one true God. They are still keeping the customs that had been passed on generation after generation. So eventually Antiochus sends an army of 20,000. They arrive on the Sabbath day on purpose because they know the people will be in the temple worshiping. And a great slaughter occurs. Almost all the males of Jerusalem are killed. The women and children are sold into slavery. The temple is dedicated to Zeus. And over the altar of burnt offering is erected a new altar where Antiochus slaughters swine and then sprinkles the blood of swine all over the Jewish holy place. Any Jew who was found with a copy of the Word of God was to be executed immediately. Any male child found to have been circumcised was to be executed immediately. He was going to impose Greek worship and culture on Israel, even if it killed all of the Israelites. And if he had succeeded, if he had destroyed the place of worship permanently, and had so destroyed the people and broken their will that they no longer existed, then the coming kingdom of God that had been promised from ages before, the kingdom that was to appear within the city of Jerusalem, the one who would come who would be of the line of David and sit upon the throne, that one would have no place to arrive. He would not exist. You see the danger. The world is filled with evil. From the beginning, when Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden, throughout the pages of the scripture where God's people are caused because of the weakness of their faith to fall into sin, Satan is at work to destroy God's purpose, which is to bring a redeemer, to bring one who will save his people from their sins. The second thing that we see here is a family, not just a madman, but a family known as the Maccabees. The point is this: the believer must resist the reign of evil and be wise. There were some who immediately folded when Antiochus began to hand out money, bribing them to become Greek. There were others who resisted and were put to death. But there are others, as the text says, who knew their God and stood firm and took action. Thousands were killed in rebellion against Antiochus. And one of those who resisted, though, was an old priest by the name of Mattathias. When the king's soldiers arrived at his town and tried to make everyone there offer a sacrifice to the god Zeus, Matthias refused, and in fact, he tore down the altar. He and his five sons had to flee into the desert, and where they hid with others of like faith and continued to resist. He was wise, as the text refers to him, a wise man who made many understand the calling of the scripture on the hearts and minds of God's people, the obligations of those who believe in God, the responsibility they have to honor him. He also led guerrilla warfare against the Syrian army. It was quite successful. When he died, his son Judas Maccabeus took over. And Judas was nicknamed the Hammer. I think he might have been a professional wrestler if he'd lived in our day. He was quite the military leader. He was crushing superior foes, well-trained armies of Syria, in every time there was an encounter. And as Judas eventually came to his death, so yet another brother took over, and eventually others from the same line, the family of the Maccabees. They, within 3 years, restored the temple worship and cleansed the temple. They restored, in fact, some amount of sovereignty to Jerusalem, which allowed the people of God to continue. The believer needs to resist the reign of evil in the world and be wise. The world's filled with sin, and you and I are called to resist it. But the third thing is seen in what the text calls the man of lawlessness. The believer needs to anticipate the resurgence of evil and be watching. I say resurgence not to think that evil somehow will disappear, but as we're warned here in this text, the evil sometimes does seem to take a back seat and things seem to be getting better, only to resurge again, as we've seen in our own history. When one world war and then yet a second and then followed by war after war. We're always reminded of the presence of evil and that it is deceitful and wicked. But this text is also an example here of what we call multiple fulfillment. This prophecy of Daniel in verse 31 is fulfilled. The temple is indeed made a desolate place by the altar of Zeus. And so we look and say, yes, this was fulfilled in the second century BC. What does it matter now? Well, it matters now because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, picks up and quotes this text. And this is what he says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus speaks in the New Testament of this abomination of desolation as something that's yet future. And so we understand that although it has been fulfilled in the past, this prophecy can and will be fulfilled yet again. What happens in the second century BC is just a foreshadowing of an even greater event that I believe is yet in our future. Prophecy fulfilled that will occur again. In other words, there's a gap between verses 35 and verses 36 of over 2,000 years. As fanciful as that may sound to some of you, it's true in the earlier parts, again, for those of you who haven't been with us in chapter 11 as well, where there are large gaps between sentences, gaps in time and history. The abomination that becomes desolation, as Daniel describes it in chapter 8, results in the defilement of God's temple. It is a hostile opposition to the worship of God. And again, it's a foreshadowing of what will take place in the end. There is going to be then a future time of distress and persecution for God's people. As Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 1, a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till this time. Yet God's people whose names are written in the book of life are going to be preserved. Again, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 12. During this second crisis that I believe is yet future, the people of God are going to face the one who is called Antichrist. And those who are wise, Daniel says, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. History is to give us the opportunity to learn so that we can look to the future and not be surprised. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. History will repeat itself. And you and I are to be prepared. That's why Daniel writes these verses. He's telling us to be on the lookout for a man who is going to appear and who is going to be similar in character and whose actions are going to be similar, but to the nth degree from Antiochus. If you thought Antiochus was bad, the guy who's coming is going to be worse. He's going to exalt himself and magnify himself over every god. And he's going to say astonishing things against the God of gods. Speaking of the Antichrist, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Paul was a scholar. He knew that Antiochus was in the past 200 years. But he takes, again, the phrase that Daniel uses, and he looks to the future for this man of lawlessness who will appear. who will at first appear to succeed, but then he says the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Again, Paul is looking to the second coming of Christ here. At that time, Daniel writes in verse 1 of chapter 12, and the Lord took these same verses again when he spoke to his disciples and says, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. There will be a great persecution, I believe the Bible teaches, that will occur just before the coming of Christ. Daniel also refers to this great battle, as do other of the prophets, and in the book of Revelation we find it described as the battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist, the one who will come and be overthrown by the appearance of Christ. Again, remember way back in chapter 7, if you will, where it seems that the little horn who is boasting back there and making great claims to control the world is suddenly devastated by the appearance of the Son of Man. The appearance of Christ. And that's what happens here. He has given the Son of Man all authority and glory and sovereign power. And his dominion, Daniel wrote, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, I've said a lot of stuff, and some of you are head are swimming thinking, boy, I wish the boys had come a different Sunday. But let me just say this. You may totally disagree with what I have just said. You may think it's irrelevant, and that's okay, because it really doesn't matter whether I'm right or wrong. You want to know why? Because as we've studied the book of Daniel, what we have been constantly reminded of is that this book is written to tell Christians how to live in a hostile world. The scripture from beginning to end doesn't hide the reality of sin, does it? The scripture constantly reminds us that there's a struggle going on that's going to continue till the very end of things. And from our own personal experience, we'd have to nod and say, well, at least I agree with that he said this morning. We live in a world of sin that's hostile toward those who believe. The Church of Jesus Christ has known distress and persecution in every generation. It's been called to endure for the sake of her love and her commitment for the Savior. Let me ask you a question. Are you troubled by the difficulties and the problems of your day? Are you a little bit distressed with the stock market and maybe the job situation and the economy? The coming elections just make your head spin. The things that are happening in the world just seem to overwhelm you. Those things bother you? Well, the Lord responds by saying, worse times are coming. There are believers in many parts of the world, even today, who are persecuted for their faith. The boys sang that hymn from Bosnia. The people of Sudan know suffering, and the people of Red China, North Korea, know what it's like to be imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In every corner of the world, there are those who this morning are suffering for the sake of the gospel. They've had all their material possessions taken away. They're not allowed to work to earn a living. Their families have been broken up. Sometimes their wives have been raped and their children have been sold into slavery. They themselves have laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, when I put it that way, what do you and I have to complain about? Daniel doesn't simply want to make us embarrassed that we're grumbling. He wants us to teach us how to live faithfully. The most important thing we should take away from this text is not when this happens or when that happened, but this, that we are to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him regardless of the circumstances. We're to do what Daniel declares in verse 32. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. There will always be wickedness in this world. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famine and trouble and disease and distress. Daniel had them in his day. We have them in ours. They're going to be around, the scripture says, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, till the end of this age. Yet God commands us to stand firm, to live righteous lives, to resist evil. And as we have opportunity to take action as God enables us. If history is just a random assortment of events and circumstances and accidents that comes out of nowhere and goes nowhere, then the whole concept of faithful suffering is meaningless. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry because we know tomorrow we're going to die. Live for pleasure. Nothing has meaning. That's the philosophy of the world. But if history is unfolding according to God's predetermined plan, and if it's heading toward a certain end that God has set up out from before the foundation of the world, that means that every action and every word have meaning, have significance, have importance. Any sacrifice that is demanded of us is going to be more than worthwhile by our hope of glory. We're going to look a little bit more next week at these verses in chapter 12, but let me in closing just read them. Where Daniel says this, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is what keeps the Christian going in every generation. When oppression comes, when evil seems to be overwhelming and succeeding at every turn, the believer knows that God is in control. And that history, although it seems chaotic, is heading toward its final fulfillment. When the Son of Man will come down from heaven and with the very word of His mouth destroy sin and death and hell. And we will be with Him forever. And we'll see His face. Do you know that for certain in your own life? I trust you do. For God calls us to this certainty and this faith. That Christ, who came once to give His life as an atonement for sin, is coming again. You and I better be watching. We never know when it's going to be. So lift up your heads and look to the eastern sky. For soon He shall appear. Father, bless, we pray, these words to our hearts and minds. We who are so feeble and frail, we who are so caught up with ourselves that we forget the sufferings of others and we forget the reality of history, the hope of the future. Bless us, we pray, that we might, by your Spirit, live lives that would glorify Christ each day until He comes again. For we pray in His precious name. Amen.